Bill and Summer, I don't know where they are. But there we are. And maybe more will come. Okay. Well, thank you everybody for coming. The last of these two Anna times, I've been talking a bit about fasting, haven't I, in different ways. And each time I hadn't finished what I wanted to say, so I want to go on a bit further this time in a slightly different way. And so if it's all right, I'll just pray and ask God to help us before we start, because I really need the help of the Holy Spirit to express what's on God's heart. Lord, I just pray you'd help me. You have a burden, and I just pray you'd help me to connect with that burden and share with these lovely people. Holy Spirit, please let this time be helpful. Please speak to each of our hearts, Lord, including my own, and show us what you want us to do and how you want us to grow in these different areas. Lord, we don't want to we don't want to strive, we want to soar. Lord, we want to learn, we want to come to you and connect. And we thank you that your way is perfect. Lord, it might involve some elements of dying to self and carrying the cross. And Lord, we just pray that you'd speak, please, the words that you want to share. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This whole process with these Tuesday evenings, I was telling Sandy and Steph a bit earlier, came out of the that prayer day we had in Bainton a while ago. And I know some of you were there and have been here since and heard the story, but the feeling that God wanted to raise up altars of prayer, and I think I had very much in my heart an understanding that before a move of God on the earth, of course, first of all, God has to pour something out onto the earth, but there has to be a womb on the earth to carry it. And before Jesus was born, there was the prophetess Anna. You know, we've talked about Anna different times, and you can read about her in Luke chapter 1, I think, isn't it? Verse 37, I'm guessing. I should have looked it up. But it says of Anna that, you know, she lived with her husband 7 years, then he died, and she was a widow all this time. And she spent her time day and night in the temple, worshipping and fasting. And so perhaps she got married when she was 17 and her husband died when she was 24, and now she was 84. So she'd been 60 years, day and night, fasting and praying and worshipping in the temple. And again, some of you have heard the story, I won't go into it tonight, of how God called me out of ministry for a number of years, out of preaching. I didn't preach for quite a number of years, just into a ministry of just praying, and just spent all my days in, like Anna, in prayer and worship. And of course, not 60 years. I might look old, but I'm not that old. But it did something very deep in me. And I believe also it changed something in the areas I was working in, both in Scandinavia and also perhaps out of that time came a call to you know, the East Riding as well. But before God moves on the earth, there has to be someone who's is carrying a spiritual burden. And it is like a pregnancy and then a birth. You know, there's a growing on the inside of life. And there's a carrying of life on the inside. Nobody else can see it, but it becomes more and more real. There's this life on the inside of you that you're living in this thing and with this thing. And it's real, it's alive, it's there, even though it hasn't actually come to birth. And there's also this thing that is just part of the way it is, that it seems before any great move of God on the earth, somehow there has to be a very great crying out, an unnatural crying out, an unnatural, I don't know, dissatisfaction for things that things mustn't stay the same.
Yeah.
And it's almost like many times it comes through pain. So, for example, you know, when the people of Israel were in Egypt, and they were, you know, first they went with Joseph and all that, and they were happy, and then they fell slaves, and the crying out, the pain got louder, and the cry had to reach a certain level to release something in the heaven. I think we were talking last week that God, or last time, I talked too many places, but God needs permission. He can't just do things. It's a partnership, and he's given control of the earth to you and me, and for God to move, he needs people on the earth to have heard him and somehow to give him permission, that legal right, so that he can come. And for God to do extraordinary things, there has to be an extraordinary crying out. There has to be a depth of cry. Yes. And like the people in the time of Moses, the cry was very strong. You know, they cried out. And because of the strength of the cry, God was able to come and do amazing things. And you look at most of the great moves of God in the Bible, they often came out of time of great pain. It's like the pain of childbirth, and it's talked about that in scripture in various places. So the life of David, the life of Gideon, you know, the people were oppressed in Gideon's day. In David's day, they were so oppressed, not one of them even had a sword. And, you know, they were in poverty, they were oppressed, and so on. And then David himself, who was God's chosen deliverer, he killed Goliath, but then Saul chased him out, and he was living in the wilderness for fear of his life. And you read the Psalms, he was just crying out to God in desperation. And you look around the world, you see that, you know, many of the great revivals have come out of persecution in China and different places. But I believe, and this is what I'm talking about tonight, that you don't need persecution to have revival. If God's people prepare themselves in the right way, they can actually skip the persecution stage. But if they don't, God loves us so much that he will bring pain upon us. But if we voluntarily, in a way, put ourselves into something of pain now and carry something of God's pain, then it actually shortcuts that whole thing of, you know, the judgment, and you have to go into a situation where you're oppressed and in trouble, and because God will get the cry one way or the other. He will. He'll squeeze that cry out of us, because that's the only way he can bring a nationwide deliverance.
Yes.
And so, you know, you and me, we're living at the moment in days of comfort, in a way. You know, we have houses, we have jobs, we, you know, we don't have the Chinese government arresting us, and most of us have enough to live, and we have a car and all this sort of thing. So, you know, compared to most of the world's population, we're living in comfort, really. But it might not always be that way. And God can change things very quickly. And he's not really that bothered about us having a comfortable life.
Mm.
What he wants is for us to have a comfortable eternity, you know, for his kingdom to come. And so he's looking for people that will give that cry that is strong enough and deep enough, and that's connected to the cry of his heart, for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And so, you know, when it's times of comfort like we're living in now, It's actually hard to get a cry that is deep enough because we're all half asleep, really. You know, we're comfortable, we've just had a nice meal and we cry a bit, then we feel sleepy and we rest and there's always tomorrow, and we don't have that sense of urgency that in other countries where, you know, if God doesn't come, they're dead. They have urgency. We don't have urgency because if God doesn't come, well, we're okay, really, and we've got insurance, and, you know, that's the situation we're living in. And so, how can we change something in ourselves so that we have a cry that is deep enough that will bring that, you know, move of God? So I want to talk today about the subject of like the Nazarite vow, and some of you might be familiar with that and some of you might not, and I'll explain a bit more about it, what it is. But first I want to talk about Daniel, because we're all familiar with his story. And Daniel was a young man. He was from a leading family in Judah, just at the wrong time in history, really. You know, after all those years of peace, Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, came in 606 BC, and he defeated the city of Jerusalem, and he took away the leading people, the young men and the, you know, the court officials and so on, took them away to Babylon. He left Jerusalem intact, put his own king in place. But Daniel, now he was probably 15 or 16, and against his will, he was taken thousands of miles away. And he was made to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, this evil, demonized Babylonian king. And there were lots of other young men, you know, the leading young men from all the different provinces that Nebuchadnezzar had captured. He felt it was his way of organizing administration for the future. You know, they can rule here and there, and because they know the people and so on. So that was his way. And in Daniel chapter 1, you all know the story. Nebuchadnezzar wants to train all these young men, but Daniel, it says, he resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. The official said, "I'm afraid of the king, because if I don't give you your proper food, you'll look sort of haggard and thin, and then I'll get into trouble." And Daniel goes, "No, but, you know, let's just try this for 10 days. Just give me bread and, no, just water and vegetables for 10 days. And also my three friends who jumped in on the bargain. And see how we go. And after 10 days, if it's good, then let's go for it." Daniel didn't need to do that, really. You know, he was there in the richest place of the world at that time, being trained, you know, with the wisest people, with the nicest of everything. And he could have said, "Well, look how God has placed me. I'm right in the center of everything. There it was terrible, but now I've got this great food and I can influence for God." And, you know, he could have just gone with it. But there was something in Daniel's heart that made that not possible. And that is what God is looking for in our hearts, and what I'm trying to stir up, really, in your heart. This spirit that everything looks okay in the world, you know, and we've got all that we need, it's all nice, but actually, I know that from God's perspective, we're just poor, blind, weak and naked. You know, we have nothing. And so Daniel and his friends, they basically just ate and drank the least possible that they could. They couldn't fast totally, otherwise, you know, it wouldn't have worked in their situation. And they did that for probably at least 3 years, because the training was for 3 years. And again, you know the story. It says, "So these four men, Daniel gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds." And Daniel could understand dreams and visions of all kinds. at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service. The chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with him, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. 10 times better. So it wasn't just that they were clever. They might have been naturally clever, but this is the strange thing, okay, God's economy. Why does it work that if you give up food and nice drink and you just have water and like you live this ascetical life, just barely surviving, why does that mean that God gives you great wisdom and anointing? It does mean that. And I'll show you other places from Scripture. It does mean that. And it's just the economy of God. That's how it works. And I think one clue is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. You know, the famous chapter that talks about wisdom. And I believe many scholars would also say the same thing, that the personification of wisdom is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom, we all know who is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And in a lot of scriptures, it talks about the Spirit of wisdom shall rest upon him and so on. So, you know, I think this in Proverbs 8 is talking about the Holy Spirit. It says, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise a voice? At the highest point along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. So there, when there's a crossroads at various places, every day there's a crossroads. We can choose, do we do this with our time? Do we do that with our time? Do we put our energy into this? Do we put our energy into that? Do we give our heart and our life, our worship to this or to that? So at the crossroads, the Holy Spirit is standing there. Every crossroads of every day. And it says, at the highest point along the way, where the paths meet, she takes a stand and she cries out, to you, O people, I call out. I raise my voice to mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, set your heart on it. And then skipping a few verses, going down to verse 10. It says, choose my instruction instead of silver. Knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. So there's a few things to say about that, really. She's calling out to those who are simple. And for most of us, we wouldn't put ourselves in that category. You know, we're pastors and teachers and whatever. And that's the trouble, that wisdom is crying, you know, from her perspective, this perspective of the Holy Spirit, we're all simple. And there's a scripture that is really important for revival in Luke chapter 1, verse 51 to 53, the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, where, you know, Mary says, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he's sent away empty. And the more hungry you are, the more you'll get. The more you think you know it, the less you'll receive, because the Holy Spirit only pours in to the low place. He stands at the high place where the paths meet, and he, you know, the water always flows downwards into the low, it collects in the lowest place. You want more water, then dig a bit lower and more water will come in. And to the humblest, the one who feels that they don't have what it takes and their situation isn't right, and those who have that cry of desperation, God, I see that you're not here as you should be here. That those are the ones that the Holy Spirit flows into. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's that hunger and thirst. As hungry as you are, that's how much you'll be filled. And because we're not hungry enough, we don't get enough. Someone said about God that anything that you can live without, God probably won't give you. But the things that you can't live without, he will give you. And, you know, where are the people who can't live without revival? Are we those who are content enough, you know, with how the church is and we've got our little ministry and, you know, nice, it's nicer than the other lot down the road? Are we content enough with, or are we waking up in the night thinking, this is not it, you know, I'm missing it here, there's something not right? I don't mean in a condemnatory way, because that's destruction. You know, there's nothing in that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I mean in a way like fire. Fire's always consuming and eating, and it's hungry. Whatever you put there, it devours it, and then the hunger grows more. I mean like that. That's the hunger. And it says, Jesus also said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that's the same as hunger, but just in another way. It's the mourning because we're not right somehow. You know, the church isn't right and I'm not right. And we just need God to come in and do something different. So that's the first point, really, out of this thing of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. It's for the simple. You who are simple, I'm offering wisdom. You who are foolish, set your heart on it. I love that scripture in the book of James that says, anyone who lacks wisdom should ask God. Mm-hmm. And he will give it to you.
Yes.
And I remember when I was a young leader, I wrote that scripture down on paper. And every day for about 2 or 3 years, I pray, God, I need wisdom. God, I need wisdom. God, I need wisdom. I need wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. And during those years, you know, I grew a lot in myself. And we really need to pray for wisdom, don't we? Because as wise as you become, you're like a kindergarten level for the things of God. You know, we need wisdom. So we need to set our hearts on asking for wisdom, and God will give it to us. He will, like with Daniel. You seek it, you will get it. And then the other thing is this in verse 10, which is, I suppose, the crux of what I'm saying really tonight. It says, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare to her. There's a choice. So here it's compared instruction or silver. What would you like? But, you know, for many people, that's a choice in one way, because you have to give your time to work and get silver and whatever. And in those days, you know, when they're all farmers, they had to work on their farm. What, you know, that we all have different choices. But, you know, what I want to talk about, and we'll look at this in the scriptures, the whole area of a lifestyle of fasting and seeking God and humbling ourselves and being in that place like Anna was, really, of almost like the mourning, the crying out. It's a strange combination of knowing that you haven't got it and you mourn for what you haven't got. But as you do that, somehow faith comes into you, and then you also worship because you know that God is going to give it, and it's on the way. And Anna fasted and worshipped. And that's it's that with God, there's always these two irreconcilable things that he calls us to do, and they're both opposite, but somehow you have to do them both in the right balance. So choose either this wisdom, instruction, knowledge, or the comfortable life, money, nice food, relaxation, comfort. And it is a choice. And that's what I want us to think about. You and me, we all have a choice. We can choose comfort or seeking God with anointing. You know, that, I think of the story of C.S. Lewis, the horse and his boy. You know, some great spiritual teachings in all those C.S. Lewis books, of, you know, the Narnia series. Perhaps you're all too old for those, but there's this one with the horse and the boy where... Have any of you read that story? Yeah, one or two, you should... they're great stories. Have kids and read them to the kids or grandkids. There's this horse who really represents us in a way, and he's running out of a certain place, and he's a very powerful horse, and he runs and runs and runs, and you know, runs quite fast, but at a certain point a lion comes and chases him, and it looks like the lion is there to destroy him, but because the lion comes, he actually runs a lot faster and gets somewhere on time, whereas if he'd just been running fast, he wouldn't have done it fast enough. And it turns out later the lion was Aslan or Jesus. You know, it wasn't the enemy, it was actually God pushing him. And in the story, it talks about that all of us have capability to do a lot more than we actually do. You know, we all have inbuilt laziness, really, that even when we think we're pushing ourselves, we're only going at 50%, 60%, 70%. And if persecution came or if trouble came, like in the church in China, we could actually be squeezed another 50%. But we don't squeeze ourselves that much. And sometimes God has to come like the lion and put pain into the situation to make us go that bit harder, because he needs more of a cry to come out. And so that's what this whole thing is about tonight. It's about squeezing ourselves a little bit harder so that we get a bit more cry. You know, so that God gets a bit more cry. And Daniel, for 3 years, he denied himself comfort. Again, if I had more time, I could do a whole Bible study on the flesh and the spirit. And that the flesh is the enemy of the spirit. And if you feed your flesh, your spirit becomes weak. We're called to crucify the flesh. And as you crucify the flesh, somehow that strengthens the spirit. Not in a legalistic way. You can always go wrong with anything and you can get into legalism. We're not talking about that. But somehow there's great power in fasting, because your flesh doesn't like fasting. It's painful. It's crucifying your flesh. Staying up all night to pray. It crucifies your flesh. Getting up at 5 or 6 in the morning to pray. Your flesh hates that. It loves to stay in bed, you know, comfy pillows, and it's nice and warm. But when we do that, our spirit goes like this. It's like a seesaw. The flesh comes up, the spirit goes down. Or, you know, you crucify the flesh and the spirit comes up. So that's the thing in Proverbs 8, it's a choice. Choose between wisdom or silver. Choose between anointing or comfortable Christian life. And Daniel chose to live for those years, 3 years at least, and maybe longer into, we don't know how many years he did it, but a long, long time. He chose to have the most basic, untasty food that he could, because he would rather have the anointing of God. And God used that, you know, that because, you know, on the scale, he went like that and the anointing came up because of that. That's the only reason why he was 10 times wiser than everybody else, is because he made that choice. So what about you? How much greater could you be? And we know the story of David Wilkerson. I often said that he was a normal Baptist minister for years, and then something just started growing, a discontent on the inside. Yes. And he just started every evening, he'd come home from work, and instead of relaxing with his family and watching the telly, he'd just go into his room and start crying out to God for 3-4 hours every night, and just praying. He just had such a burden. He was crying out to God, and that gave birth to the whole Teen Challenge ministry, which is obviously a massive worldwide ministry. It came out of that. You know, it's the same thing. You lay aside the comfort. You choose this rather than that. And it's actually a spiritual principle that is there in the laws of Moses, believe it or not. It's called the Nazarite vow. And we'll just look at that a little bit. So, you can see it in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and we won't read the whole thing. This is basically what Daniel was doing when he was in Babylon. He was basically taking a Nazarite vow. So, in Numbers 6, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, then they have to do certain things. Abstain from wine, other fermented drink. Not drink vinegar made from wine. They must not drink any grape juice. And as long as they remain under the Nazarite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine. During the entire period of their Nazarite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long." And then it goes on, "Through the period of their dedication, the Nazarite must not even go near a dead body, even if it's their own father, mother, brother or sister. They mustn't make themselves ceremonially unclean, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. Throughout the period of their dedication, they're consecrated to the Lord." Now we read that and we think, oh, that's a bit weird, isn't it? You know, grape juice and long hair and not going near the dead. And it doesn't quite relate, does it, to our life today? But the word Nazarite literally means one who is set apart for the Lord, one who chooses to put themselves aside in a special dedication, a vow of dedication to the Lord. And people could take it for an unspecified length of time. It could be for a week, could be for a month, a year, 6 months, whatever. And, you know, with fasting, you can only fast for a relatively short period of time, maybe 40 days. And if you go on fasting, you're in serious health trouble. But with a Nazarite vow, you could be fasting in a way, you know, for months or years, even some people live their whole life like that. And just to look at what they had to do and not do, they abstained from alcohol, drink, and, you know, the grapes, anything from the grapes. And in Israelite society at that time, before orange juice came, because there wasn't orange juice in the Bible, and, you know, there wasn't tea and coffee, that hadn't arrived. So the things you drank were water, milk, there was beer, or wine, grape juice, you know, or wine, basically. So basically what you're saying is that the luxuries of life, you don't have those. You just live a simple life. You just drink water, you know, and the luxury side, you put that to the side. And then there's this funny thing about the hair. So, as we all know, with the law, it's all about keeping outward ceremonies. You know, the way you killed the lamb and how you did it and how you cleaned your house. And the outward things were so important. And they all teach us an inward reality in the New Testament era. So the thing about the hair is that when the Jews were in mourning, you can read this many places in Scripture, they wouldn't cut their hair, they wouldn't comb their hair, they'd put dust on their hair and they'd just let their hair be unkempt. So it was a visible sign to everybody that they were in mourning. that they were unhappy, that they were sad about something. And, so the Nazarite was actually displaying outwardly the fact that he was in mourning. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, that it was a disgrace for a man not to cut his hair, doesn't it? It says that, you know, that's how it was in the Jewish culture. It's actually something of disgrace. And they had to carry this thing of disgrace on their head, this thing of mourning, this thing that everyone did when someone died, but they were living in this state of sorrow and mourning all the time. They were expressing it physically, but that teaches us about an inner reality that God is looking for in our lives. And the thing about not touching dead bodies, they had to remain completely holy. It was a commitment to 100% holiness, even if it cost you a lot. And of course, for them, it was ritual holiness. It was about ritual. For us, it's an inner thing. It's not about the ritual. It's about the heart. It's a vow of separation to the Lord. And it's actually quite, the Nazarite vow is actually quite common in the Bible. We think of Samson, and Samson was really not a very good Nazarite. You know, he wasn't the best role model, really, Samson. We all know about his hair. But most of the other things he did wrong, and the fruit in his life is very mixed and patchy, really. But, of course, there was Samson's mother, just going over very briefly. You can read about all these different people in Samson's mother, Judges 13. Samson, there was Samuel, the prophet Samuel, and Hannah, his mother, for a period of time, was under a Nazarite vow. Samuel was a Nazarite for all of his life. So he never cut his hair, and he never had the white, you know, and he lived in that way of, you know, separation to God and repentance for the nation. That was how he lived. And then in Jewish tradition, and I believe you can also see it in scripture, both Elijah and Elisha were Nazarite vow, you know, they lived under the Nazarite vow. And there's a scripture in 2 Kings 1:8 where Elijah appeared to someone and gave him a word, and then this guy went to the king and said, this man came and he said this, and the king goes, what was he like? And he goes, oh, he was a very hairy man. And so the NIV translates it, he was wearing a garment of hair. But the actual Hebrew, it uses the phrase, he was very hairy, which is a strange phrase, really. Probably, many scholars anyway, say it's almost certainly because of the Nazarite vow. You know, he had very long, a lot of hair, because he lived under the Nazarite vow. And Elisha, have you ever read that scripture where just as he started his ministry, one of the first things that happens to him is he goes to a certain place and they jeer at him for being bald. And you, when you took a Nazarite vow, you started off by shaving your head. And so, you know, when Elijah left, then Elisha took on the mantle, and people say probably he took a Nazarite vow at that stage and shaved his head. And that was why when people looked at him, they, you know, these guys teased him for being bald. And it's also said about John the Baptist, it's explicit about John the Baptist, he shall be a Nazarite all the days of his life. But it says about John the Baptist that he will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And the Jewish tradition remembers Elijah and Elisha as living under this Nazarite vow. So I think, you know, for me it's fair to say that they did do that. So John the Baptist, we know he lived as a Nazarite. The Apostle Paul, he had a period of 3 years when he took a Nazarite vow. Have you read that bit? You read that bit? Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, it talks about that he had his head shaved because of a vow. Well, there was only one vow in the script that the law talks about. It's the Nazirite vow. And guess what? When you take it, you shave your head. So we know that's the vow that he took. And then when he was arrested in Jerusalem, it talks about him having his hair shaved and him paying for others to have their hair shaved. So it's obvious it was the Nazirite vow. And then you can read about other Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 21. And there's quite a few other scriptures that I won't talk about that talk about the Nazirite vow. So it's actually quite common in the Old Testament, and it goes into the New Testament. What did the Nazirites do? What was the whole thing about them? Well, all the Nazirites gave birth to something new. Somehow that was the whole thing about the Nazirite vow. So Samson, his mother, you know, she took the Nazirite vow, she gave birth to Samson. Samson was a Nazirite. He gave birth to a great deliverance for his nation. And if he'd followed it more properly, it would have totally transformed his nation. Samuel, he initiated great deliverance. There were revival days, you know, God thundered out of heaven and armies just fled, and then he initiated the whole era of the kingship. He was like a bridge between the judges and the kings, a great turning point in history. Elijah was the first of, you know, he was the father of the prophets. The prophetic movement was birthed out of him. Elisha inherited a double portion of his spirit. Daniel, his 3 years, as we've seen, they gave birth to a great time of God's wisdom and favour. Paul's vow came before the most powerful time in his ministry. He took the vow just before he went to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, that was the most remarkable time of his remarkable ministry. And it says there that everyone in the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's the whole of Turkey and beyond. And, you know, they were sending handkerchiefs out and people, all they were all healed. And there were, you know, the church was probably many tens of thousands that was birthed in Ephesus. So that his vow gave birth to this amazing regional move of revival. And then just think of John the Baptist, because I mean, in terms of birthing something new, just imagine John the Baptist. He was born into this like Old Testament era where it was the law and the Pharisees, and they had no concept of really, you know, what the Messiah was going to be like. I mean, if you thought like back to Judas Maccabeus and or David, a military leader and defeating the Romans and stuff like that. But there were at least 9 things that John the Baptist said that nobody in history had even thought of. So things like the concept of the kingdom of heaven, that had never been mentioned before. It's not in the Old Testament. The concept of the kingdom, that was John the Baptist. He got that out of heaven, out of nowhere. he heard that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were a brood of vipers on whom God's wrath was about to fall. The others felt they were the, you know, the bee's knees, and they were God's leaders. He saw that Jesus was the Messiah, and that's not easy when it's your cousin that you've grown up with. The concept that Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, that's hardly, it's there hidden in prophecies, but with many of those prophecies, you can't see it until afterwards. When you're standing before them in history, you have no idea how they're going to pan out. And then the whole concept that Jesus would be the judge who would winnow the nations and gather the wheat into his barn and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. The concept of heaven and hell, that was John the Baptist who brought that for the first time ever. These are outstanding revelations. He was really at the corner point, the fulcrum of history, is John the Baptist. You know, he was the turning point between the Old and the New Testament. The concept of baptism was a new concept. The fact that Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that Jesus was the bridegroom and his followers were the bride. John the Baptist is the first one to come up with that. And the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, because there's no clear reference in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be the Son of God. So nine startling things that came out, you know, they were birthed out of this lifestyle of prayer and fasting and the Nazarite vow. And there's something about taking yourself out from the normal circle of life and living in the desert, either literally or spiritually, you know, killing the flesh and fasting and living in that world of, you know, you're not living in this world where everyone else is living in, but you're choosing to die to that world. That when you do that, you actually get into a level of much greater revelation, because there's nothing that kills revelation like comfort, like laziness. You know, you start fasting, the Holy Spirit starts speaking all the time in dreams, and I don't know how it works or why it works. It just does work, and you can see that from all these people that lived this Nazarite experience. They, for them, it wasn't enough to fast for a week or 2 weeks, or, you know, they wanted, the cry in their heart was so deep that they couldn't fast long enough, and they finished their fast and they needed to go on. And that was really my experience when I was living in these prayer years, that I was fasting and fasting and fasting and fasting, you know, often, you know, you perhaps shouldn't tell people how much you fast, but I don't know, a lot, 150 days a year or 200 days a year, just fasting all the time. And my wife was always saying, you mustn't fast anymore, you know, you can't fast. And I got such grief from my wife for all this fasting, and every time I went away, I fasted, because then she wouldn't know, and I was away 5 months a year, you know. So, like, that 5 months, I could fast and she wouldn't see. I hope she never listens to this tape. She doesn't know, probably. But then I was so hungry for more. And so I just felt God lead me into this way of just drinking water. So I'd not drink anything apart from water. And so I've been doing that, living that for probably 10 years now. And at first it seems a big sacrifice, because, you know, I used to like beer and wine and love really good quality coffee. And at first it was hard. After a while it becomes very easy. But it's just a way that you can always fast when you're not fasting. And my friend Annalie, that some of you know, who leads the prayer house in Oslo, she's been here a few times, at least 5 years or maybe longer now, she felt the same thing. She was always fasting, and in the end she felt, I'm going to kill myself if I keep fasting. So she just eats vegetables, doesn't eat anything else, just vegetables, and that's it. So you go out for a meal with her and she just has vegetables, and she's been living that for years, like Daniel, really. Because, you know, for her and for me, there's a hunger that can't be satisfied. And the fire of hunger can get less if you get into the comfort too much. You can lose hope and lose faith, and you think, well, it doesn't seem to be changing, and, you know, I've prayed all these prayers and it's not really happening, and I'll just take it easy for a little bit now. And as you do that, the fire goes down, doesn't it? And you know, you watch your telly and you half enjoy that, but you're not living. You're not born for that. You're born for something else. You know, we're all greater than what we're living in. And you feel the most alive when you're full of fire, because God is fire and he's made us to be like him. We should be full of fire, burning with passion and anointing. That's who we are as people. But because we live in a broken and fallen world, somehow we always, you know, the default position is into laziness. It's like, when you don't push, you backslide. If you're not pushing forward, you're drifting backwards. And so that's why over history, really. You know, those living in the monastic movements have lived in the ascetical lifestyle. Fasting and prayer has been, you know, an important part of who they are as people. They just live somehow in fasting and prayer. And I really believe, and I think history bears witness to the fact, if you read much church history, you'll see that the move of the Holy Spirit through the ages, it went out of the church and it went into the monastic movements, because the popes and the church, they got into something completely different. It wasn't kingdom of heaven. It wasn't God in that at all. But the Holy Spirit was actually there in another place. It was with, you know, Benedict and Francis and the St. Cuthbert and Aidan and all the Celtic ones. And they just kept going like the apostles, healing and speaking in tongues and raising the dead. Through history, it's been like that in the monastic movements. And you see, how do they live? They live in this lifestyle where they're denying the flesh and they're in prayer. They get up early when it's not comfortable. They don't, you know, take lots of food and they don't live comfortable lives. They just have the simple lives, really, just enough to live, and because their heart is set on the kingdom of heaven. So they've made that choice, like in Proverbs 8, choose either Holy Spirit or silver. Choose Holy Spirit or comfortable life. Choose Holy Spirit or, you know, people liking you and being a well-respected person. And the monastic people have always chosen that, and that's why the move of the Holy Spirit has been in there for a long time. And these days God is bringing it back out into his church again, which is fantastic. But we can learn from their lifestyle. And you read some of these books about Cuthbert, you know, have any of you read Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English-Speaking People? Have you read that? Forget Bill Johnson and Heidi Baker. You want to read all-out revival in England, read Bede, and he wrote it in about 700 AD. And it's just, I mean, the book starts with, like, God moving in armies and angels coming, and it's just like magnificent book, fire coming from heaven and destroying kings, and it's just amazing, people raised from the dead, and it's just the most extraordinary stories. That I read that and I just think, my God, I want to live that. And Bede was a disciple of John of Beverley.
Yes.
So the, you know, that whole Celtic thing and the Northumbria and Aidan and Cuthbert and all of that, that was what they were in. You read it and it's exactly what I dream of living. It's this sort of revival, prayer, Holy Spirit anointing, and slightly wild little groups here and there, and going off preaching and starting groups. And then the church was always looking a bit suspiciously because they couldn't quite control it or organise it. But it was just alive and vibrant and fantastic. And so, you know, I want to see that. And to see that, I think some of us need to ask God, you know, are we called to to deny ourselves a little bit more and spend that bit more time in prayer, perhaps in fasting as well? Maybe we could give up Facebook or television. You know, one time, a number of years ago, I used to love football, and I still love football, actually, but I almost never watch it now. But I don't know when it was, a number of years ago, I used to avidly watch Match of the Day every week, and when I was away, I'd record it, and I'd come home, and it was the one relaxation, watching Match of the Day. And then God said to me one day, would you rather have revival or watch Match of the Day? Yeah, it was, well, I won't say it was mean, because God